We'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. I have been lifted up, I have been stirred by Romans 8. Who couldn't? For so many of us, if we had a show of hands of what your favorite chapter in the Bible would be, so many of you would raise your hand when Romans 8 came into play. And as I was preaching through those 5 or 6 or 7 sermons through Romans 8, we practically stopped there and focused just on that glorious chapter about what it means to live the spiritual life, what it means to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be free from the law and free from condemnation and free from sin, and how the Holy Spirit helps us and how God holds on to us. And there is this classic triumph at the end of it, where we know that no one can take us away from the love of Jesus Christ. And yet we jump into another section, a section that many commentators have said seemed to be some sort of parenthesis. It seems to be plugged in there. It doesn't seem to be right. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel and about the life of Israel, And it brings hard doctrines to the fore. We don't understand what is there, because right after that in chapter 12, it's almost as though chapter 8 picks back up again when it starts talking about the triumph of the life of the Christian. What in the world are these hard chapters doing? And what kind of story are they trying to tell us? Well, I would imagine that Paul, as he is dialoguing with either imaginary Romans in his mind or dialoguing with some from the Romans church that have come to communicate to him, he is in the process of arguing for the gospel. And it seems to me, if we look at the context, we can tell what Paul is doing here. He has just talked about the glorious life of Christ and how God will never fail. God will always hang on to us. And yet we need to remember what we looked at early in the book of Romans, and that is that this church was a church of Gentiles and Jews, a large, voluminous group of Jewish people in Rome, as many as 40,000, some people said. And so probably it is logical for people to come to the end of chapter 8 talking about how God will never forsake His promises, how God will always hold on to us. And somebody is there, maybe in Paul's ear, maybe in front of Paul, saying, but what about the Jews? What about the Jewish people? Are they in or are they out? Are they part or are they not part? And one could even imagine, from the way Paul writes, the kind of dialogue that's in his mind. They could say, well, if they're out, that must mean God's promises in the Old Testament failed them. You're talking about God will never leave us or forsake us. You're talking about God's love can never be separated from us. But what about these Jewish people? If they're out, then apparently God's promises have failed. And if they're in, that means we must not need Jesus to get into heaven. And so Paul is coming to a whole different issue here, but not really a different issue. He is going from how God holds on to His people to what happened to the Jewish world. Now, how is that going to apply to us? It's going to apply to us because, well, there are some doctrines to be understood in these next few chapters that every Christian needs to know. And we also need to know, who are the Jews in our life? Is it the Jewish people? I guess, yes, of course. But the picture of the Jews of that day is the picture of religious people who don't get it. Religious people who don't get it. And can we be bold enough to say, those people are all around us. Those people are in our grocery stores and in our families and maybe even in our church. So let's go through the first 13 verses of chapter 9, which introduces some very difficult things, and try to get it in the context of what we need to do about this Scripture. Hear God's Word in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Oh my. Did you catch that? Were you listening? How about that finish? How about that finish? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's a lot to say about this passage, and some difficult things that I probably won't be able to answer all the questions to today, maybe in the next few weeks. But we start this way. Not every religious person is saved. That's the first thing I want you to know. Not every religious person is saved. He's speaking to a church that is not only a church of believers that are Gentiles, but believers that are Jews who are wondering about all the other religious people they know. One would imagine Jews are really on the front of the burner, but there are others in the background. What does he talk about here in Romans 9? In verse 3, he talks about how he wished himself were accursed because of his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brothers. In verse 4, he identifies who he's talking about. They are Israelites. Israelites. And they get all kinds of things. Now, the New Testament people, they understood that they were the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. They understood that they were now God's chosen people. They got that. But what happened to all those people? What happens to all the people who were in Israel? Some of them are following Christ, but some of them simply are not. Well, that's a good question that we might have for today's world. Not necessarily because of Jewish friends we know, though it applies to that, but all kinds of friends we know who are religious people. We are in the South. We are in the United States. It is still fairly safe to be a religious person. I remember J. Barton Payne, one of my professors at Covenant Seminary in 1978, we were talking about persecution. And he said something that I will never forget. He says, you realize, don't you, that now in 1978, the only place in this world where it's really safe to be a Christian is in the United States. Now, that was 1978. Is it better? Oh, no, it's not. There are lots of religions in this world. And there are lots of people in this world who realize that if they commit to Christianity, they may as well be dead people. But in the United States, we see religious people all the time. We see people who go to churches all the time. We see people all around us who enjoy the privileges of church and all that is about it. But they don't take it seriously. just like the Jews of this day. Privilege is not always taken seriously. Look at all the things that the Jews had in verse 4. To them, they belonged the adoption. That is, adoption of a whole people. The glory. He's clearly talking there about the Shekinah glory. The very presence of God. The covenants. The covenant made in the garden with Adam. The covenant of grace whereby the promise was made that the seed of Adam would bruise the heel of the seed of Satan. And the covenants as they were expanded by Abraham and Moses and David and even Jeremiah's new covenant. Those covenants were for those people. The giving of the law. What an amazing and wonderful thing it was to have direction from God. The worship. Most people interpret that as the temple and all that God had given them. He gave directions for worship and He told them how not to do worship and how to do worship. And the promises, and look at verse 5, the patriarchs, the greatest men of possibly in the world, leaders like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. And finally, the greatest blessing of all, Christ comes from the Jews. What a blessing they have. What an amazing thing they have. And yet the fact is, they're not always believers. They don't always get it. And Paul laments it. Paul is sad about it. They don't always get that all those things were pointing to Jesus Christ. We'd love to have a few months to spend telling you how that temple pointed to Jesus. Those sacrifices pointed to Jesus. We'd love to see how that covenant pointed to Jesus. All of that in the Old Testament created a pattern, a structure that only Jesus could fulfill. But there were people who took those privileges and they simply would not believe. It happens today too. We could fill this in. We could paraphrase it into our days. Oh, they have the baptism. They have the catechisms. They have the worship services. They have the preaching. They have the Sunday school. They have the Bible. They have prayers. They have weddings. They have funerals. And yet they just cruise because their hearts are not changed. Look at verse 6. How does he say it there? It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everybody who got those privileges, not all those physical people who were physically descended from Abraham, they didn't get it. Physical presence, physical descendants, physical activity, it's not enough. Showing up, not enough. Going through the motions, not enough. Having privileges, not always enough. And why is that? Why do people not get it? Is it not clear? Is it that the Word of God has failed? That's the question that he asked there. And I think it's because of the people. It's because of the people and the hardness of heart. I told you years ago an illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about William Wilberforce. Many of you know William Wilberforce. He was a part of the legislation that went through England in the 19th century that banned slavery from England way before even Civil War took place. But he was a godly man. He was a Christian. He was one who believed in Christ and witnessed whenever he could. And he had a friend called William Pitt the Younger who was Prime Minister of Great Britain. William Pitt, Wilberforce longed for him to be a Christian. He longed for him to come to Christ. And there was an Anglican preacher named Richard Cecil. I have one of his books. And he was the great preacher of the day. And Wilberforce knew that if he could just get William Pitt to hear this preacher. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever thought that before? If I can just get him to the Billy Graham crusade, I know we'll get him saved. If we can just get him to this particular preacher, we'll get him saved. And Wilberforce kept pestering Pitt, pestering him. He's got to come. He's got to come. He's got to hear Cecil. If he hears Cecil, he knows that he'll come to Jesus. And finally, one day, Pitt says, okay, I'll show up. We'll go to church. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Richard Cecil preached and expounded the glories in the kingdom of God and the relationship of the child of God to the Father. And Wilberforce was in ecstasy, rejoicing, reveling in the truth. At the end of the service, they walked out in Wilberforce. And if you know anything about Wilberforce, he was an excitable man. He was wondering in his heart, I wonder what the Lord's done. I wonder what the Lord's doing. I mean, Cecil was with it. You know, you've ever been to church and sometimes the preacher's got it and sometimes the preachers don't. Don't nod your head. It would be very discouraging at this time. But Cecil was on, shall we say. He was on. And Wilberforce bounded outside. They got outside and they couldn't wait to ask Pitt. And as soon as they got outside the church, Pitt turned around to him and said, I don't understand a word about what that guy was saying. What in the world is it all about? Wilberforce was crushed. But it describes a truth. And the truth is this. Mankind is dark unless God moves first. Mankind is lost. Mankind is unable to make sense of the gospel unless the Spirit comes and helps him. And that leads us to our second point. Though not all religious people are saved, God will save His people. He will save His people. The Apostle Paul wants to tell them, now listen, it's true, there are scores of Jewish people who have not yet come to Christ. But that doesn't mean God's word has failed. It doesn't mean it. Because there's always been an Israel and an Israel. There's always been God's people and God's people. And in our circles, there's always been the church and the church. We often talk about the visible church. That is, the church that shows up. The church that does membership. The church that goes through the baptismal rites. But then within that church, there is the real church. I'm not talking about the cool people. I'm not talking about the people in power. I'm talking about those who are truly saved, not just by what they say, by what's going on in their lives. Look at verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. Not all. Not all. Verse 8. This means it's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted of the offspring. And then he gets to the difficult doctrine. Verse 10. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. What Paul is saying here is that God's word has not failed. God is going to get His people. God will bring His Israel out of the physical Israel. And the word election is used. Predestination. Election. God going to get the people who from the foundation of the world He has chosen. What is election? Election in a definition of one that I respect is the free choice of individuals to salvation by the mere grace of God. Historically in the Reformation, after some contention about the doctrines of Jacob Arminius, there was placed before the church the, quote, 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of election. That is, man is totally depraved and unable in and of himself to respond. The world is William Pitt. And so God must go first. And what does God do from the foundation of the world? He chooses some. And then Jesus Christ comes and He is, as it were, agrees with the Father in the covenant before time began to come and to die for the sins, even the sin of unbelief, of those whom the Father has chosen. Then the Holy Spirit then covenants with the Father and the Son and says, if you choose them and you die for them, I will come and get them. I will awaken them. I will give them the ability to hear the Richard Cecils of this world, and it all makes sense. And then not only that, but I will hold on to them for the rest of their lives. We come to this doctrine of election carefully, because it makes us question all kinds of things. And Paul anticipates that. And in the next sermon, starting in verse 14, he anticipates question after question, the same questions that I had when I first heard about this doctrine. But election is not, as Karl Barth would say, of countries or of groups. And it's not, as some modern theologians would say, God chose everybody and then they decide to choose God after that somehow. No, no. It's individuals. And the shock of it comes when we get to verse 13. A statement as strong as any statement. And if you're not a Christian today, and you come to this passage, if you've been at church before, and you look at this statement, it will shock you. It even shocks Christians. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. From the foundation of the world, before any of the children had done anything good or bad, God had set His love on one and not the other. Now there's been a lot written on this particular verse, as you might well be aware. John Stott, Charles Hodge, says that the word hate there is not of the absolutist hate. Remember, Jesus said one time, you must, in comparison to me, hate your family. He never was a command to hate family. It's a comparative term talking about the fact that God set His love on Jacob and left Esau back. John Murray, the other theologian that you might read in the book of Romans, disagrees. He said it's not as though Esau didn't do anything to deserve the wrath of God. But God created Esau for that very purpose. We'll see that later in Romans chapter 9. We'd like to blunt this, but the fact is, God has reached into humanity and He's pulled out some and left the others to their own devices. Now, the positive side of that is clearly this. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not something that we have done for ourselves. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says this, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, it says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's not fate, and it's not works. It's grace. It's simply grace. Grace. For God bringing some who are evil into a saving relationship with Him. Now, in the argument of Paul, he's trying to tell them, God's word hasn't failed. God's word hadn't failed with the Jewish world because God is still bringing some of these people. And He is bringing them not because they're smart, not because they're cool, not because they were well raised, not because they're handsome, but because of His grace. You see, some people, if you've maybe been around me much, you hear me use this picture. I got it from another man. Election is not the doctrine of people pounding on the door of heaven saying, let me in, and God saying, no, no, you can't come in, you're not one of my elect. That's not the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is that we are in a boat going down the rapids heading toward the waterfall, and we have the pedal to the metal getting there as fast as we can, singing Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. But God reaches in and pulls out some by His grace. It's grace. And God has to get all of the glory. If we look back down into the chapter in verse 23, it talks about how God gains glory. And of course, we also think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, a phrase that He repeats again and again and again. It's not arbitrary. It's not just God saying, oh, let me just pick one of these and one of these. His purposes are His own, but His purposes are first grace and secondly His glory. Or shall we say, first His glory and secondly grace. I remember when I came out of college, I had a mentor who was my assistant pastor, and he had me share my testimony with the young people at the church that we were both working at. And as I shared my testimony, I must have used the word I 50 or 60 times. And at the end of it, I was expecting him to tell me how articulate I was and how good a job I did. He said, "Does your arm hurt?" And I said, "What?" "From patting yourself on the back for being a Christian." Oh, you've heard that phrase, haven't you? Don't hurt your arm, patting yourself on the back. And he said, "You know, salvation's a gift. It's by grace. From beginning to end. God gives us even the gift of faith, Ephesians 2 tells us. God gets His people." Now that brings a lot of questions, and if you've not heard this doctrine very often, you've probably got four or five. Why does He only bring some? How is it fair? Why does He do it this way? Tune in next week, because Paul answers some of those questions. But how do we apply it right now? And what's the implications of that for us at this very moment? My third point is this. Our hearts should be moved to seek them. Seek the lost. I cannot leave this passage without noting in the beginning of the passage how Paul starts it out. Paul's going to talk about election. Paul's going to talk about predestination. And when some people talk about it, they rise up like they are intellectually superior and they know more than everybody else. And they're the smart ones because they can read the Bible that way. When Paul brings it up, whenever Paul brings up predestination, he does it for the comfort of the people, but also in the context of evangelism. Now, some people, when you hear the doctrine of election, oh, if God's choosing this one, not choosing that one, why pray? Why evangelize? They had not read Paul, because Paul is moved. And the application to us today, as people who state in our confession of faith that we believe in this doctrine of election, is that must move us toward a greater desire to see people come to Jesus through us. Listen to Paul in verse 1. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Let's think about that a moment. Would you be able to say that? I have people in my family who are not Christians, you might say. I wish that I could be placed in hell so that they could go to heaven. That's a powerful statement, don't you think? But it shows you the heart of Paul, the guy who believes in election. The heart of one who hopes because of God's election. In Romans 10:1, in this argument throughout chapter 9 and 10 and 11, he says this in 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." No, the Apostle Paul isn't going, "You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. I can see election from here." No. Paul's heart believes that God's strength and power is such that He can bring people to Christ that you'd never think would come, like me, like you. And because His doctrine of election courses in his heart, it gives him hope. It gives him hope. Hope for the hardened. Hope for the far away. You see, God uses our hearts in the bringing of His people. Did you see chapter 10, verse 1? It's my prayer! It's my prayer! Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute, if God's elected it and He's going to happen, why even pray? Don't say that to Paul. You might want to pray because God told you to pray, and if God the elector tells you to pray, you better pray. It could be because God uses the hearts of people in this amazing way that is mystical beyond belief, to use the prayers and the witnessing of people in the midst of His purposes to bring people to Christ. He is powerful. He is able. And there is no one out of the reach of a God that powerful. And so we need to have a heart for these people so that we can pray for them and we can witness to them and we can tell them about Jesus. When I did not believe in the doctrine of election, I would walk up to somebody, and I remember talking to somebody at campus, and I would say, he's too far gone. I'm really slick, but I can't talk him into it. Because I thought I had to. You see, he had a completely and totally free will. He could understand everything just as easily as I could. And I could sell him, and I could sell him, and I could sell him, and I could sell him. But if I perceived that he was really, really too far gone, I just passed him by. Because I didn't believe that God was going to get their man. Who's the hardest-hearted person you've ever seen? Paul? God got him. Who's the sneakiest guy you've ever met? How about Jacob? God got him. Who's the biggest failure you've ever met? Well, I'd count Peter in there, wouldn't you? And God brought him. And He uses your breaking heart in the power of His Spirit to move people into the kingdom. God uses our actions. We are the hammer, and He is the arm that sends the gospel power and brings His chosen from afar. He has said, I'm choosing people for salvation, and I choose to use prayer, preaching, sharing, witnesses. Do you know there's denominations out there in our area here who say, yes, we believe in election, but we don't believe that you should preach, teach, or share with anybody unless they're elect. Well, how do you know who's elect? Unless you preach, teach, and share. Unless you tell somebody else about Jesus. The only way to find out is to see how they respond to that. Maybe not even respond to it at that moment, but respond in time. You see, I'll tell you the truth. If there's no election, they'll all respond with disbelief. But since there is, I've got hope. As Alan Lancaster, a classmate of mine, used to say, evangelism is just shaking the elect out of the bushes. I love that metaphor. We got to shake those bushes, and God will get His people through us. Well, if you come to church today and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, I might have confused the daylights out of you. Because we've gone from whether I believe all this stuff to, I wonder if I'm elect. We all wonder. We all wonder. But you can't reach into the sovereign plan of God. You can't understand the mystical understanding that God has. But I can tell you right now, there's only one way to find out whether you're elect or not. Do you get it? And do you believe it? Do you get it? Do you get that you're a sinner? And that you need Christ? Do you get that you have a lack that you have never filled? Do you get that you've tried all your life to be good, but you simply can't get there? And you realize that you're not suited for heaven? Do you get it? Do you get the fact that you need something? Do you get the fact that Jesus did come? Do you get the fact that He is God Himself and man Himself and has created in us a calling for Him? That He has lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death in exchange for your sins. Do you get that that's available to you today? And do you believe it? Do you believe it? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, figure out whether you're elect or not. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But I will tell you this, if you get it and you believe it, He holds on. It's exciting to think that what you're getting isn't just something you figured out. Is it exciting for you, believer, to know that when you understood the gospel, it wasn't just because you were smarter than the guy next to you, but it was the grace of God whereby He personally opened your heart. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What do you do if you're worried about whether you're elect or not? Ask Christ to save you today. Don't be William Pitt. Be Wilberforce and believe today. Christian, you're saying to yourself, oh, this is wonderful. He saved his predestination sermon for spring break, assuming no one would be here, I'm sure. Well, it's going to be a couple of sermons. But Paul apparently thinks we need this. We need it. Why do we need it? I'll tell you why I need it. Many of you know that I was preaching when I was young, and I shouldn't have been preaching. I look at a couple of preacher boys back there, and I'm thinking, don't do what I did. I was preaching at the age of 17. I was preaching, and basically the best sermon I heard, I was just trying to write it down and take it and preach it somewhere else. And it was killing me. It's killing me that more people would not come to Jesus. It's killing me. I concluded that I wasn't very good at this, that I wasn't gifted enough, that I wasn't persuasive enough. And do you know what I decided to do? I had to quit because the pressure was too great. I preached to a group of 98 fifth graders one time. And dutifully, as I was told, I had at the end of that time for them to raise their hand if they wanted Jesus to come in their life. And 93 of them did. It's an amazing moment. I don't know if they really came to Christ or not. But I could not get out of my mind the five. Now, you might just think I'm OCD. But I think I'm rational, logical. It was all up to me, and it was all up to them. And if I couldn't sell it good enough to convince them, I didn't want to sell it at all. When I was in Florida and had grasped these doctrines, I was preaching one Sunday, and a new doctor came and became part of a practice, and there was one doctor who came down to Florida as a Christian. He took on a partner. He became a Christian, and they took on another partner, and pretty soon he was in the back row of the church. And I'd preach in this little tiny church, about 40 people there, and I'd look back and I'd see him in the back row, and he was weeping. He was weeping. And I went up to him and I said, Bobby, you don't have a chance. Give up. The hound of heaven is on your trail. Then I smiled and walked away. Next week, weeping. Next week, smiling. He died last year, gloriously, in the faith that God gave him. This doctrine gives me hope, confidence, humility, thankfulness. And when I see people who believe, we give God all the glory. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You saved us and didn't wait for us to get smart enough to save ourselves. We pray, Father, that You would give grace and grace and grace again. If there are hearers here, Father, who don't get it, we pray that this might be the beginning of them knowing that they are sinners, lost and alone and in need of a Savior. And if there are those who are afraid to witness because they may not do it just perfectly right, and if the person doesn't believe it'll be their fault, we pray, Father, give us boldness that can only be rooted in Your sovereign power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.